Let's turn now to the ministry of God's Word. I'll ask you to please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I invite you to please stand with me, that thereby we might collectively express our reverence for God's written word. And this morning we consider the subject of following Jesus. Hear now the word of God, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for the way in which your word exposes the reality of sin in our hearts, but it also leads us out of that darkness into the light of Christ, where we might see his work and rejoice in him. And so we ask now, O Lord, that you would turn our hearts to Jesus, and in the light of his glorious face, we would see the hope of the gospel that is found alone in him. And so we pray confidently in his name. Amen. Please be seated. There are several titles that might have worked well for the sermon this morning: Following Jesus, Follow Me, or perhaps even the scandal of grace, as one author has put it, as we see in this text, yet another incident where Jesus demonstrates his great love for people in ways that are seemingly unwelcome by the religious leaders of his day. I'd like to ask the question as we get going this morning: what hinders people from coming to Jesus? What hinders people from coming to Jesus? Well, one suggestion that we might actually give is religion. Religion hinders people from coming to Jesus. What do we mean by that? It's pretty important to answer well. Religion is man's approach to God. Christianity is God's approach to man in Jesus Christ, who, as we see in our text, came not to call the righteous but sinners. I've done my best to follow the pattern of a previous pastor. You have a proposition statement this morning. I will surely be heckled after church for this, but nonetheless, here we find it. Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, and those who hear and heed his call enjoy the blessings of friendship with him. We're going to consider three points this morning, the first of which is the power of Jesus to call. Now, I want you to know something about Jesus. He's done it before, and today he's doing it again. He goes to the beach. It's very biblical. I went yesterday. It seemed not only refreshing, it was very biblical. The first verse of our text: he went out again beside the sea. Amen. Jesus goes to the beach, likely not only in need of refreshment, as he goes to so many places, into the wilderness, up to the mountain, but he goes also to the sea. And this is a pattern that we see in Mark. Jesus often does intense work, and then he slips away to be refreshed, only to be overtaken by yet another ministry opportunity. There are powerful points of interaction that take place by the sea, and there are powerful interactions even with crowds, as we will see here in just a moment. It is a bit of an irony, in fact, fitting, that I should be preaching on this text about a tax collector named Levi, as we are in the middle of an extended tax season. My mom works full-time for H&R Block during this season of the year at 80 years old, which is quite impressive. And in this extended tax season, we consider a man named Levi. When I say the word tax season or tax collector, what kind of thoughts go through your mind? Is this a guy you are prepared to like? Would you rather spend a couple hours with a tax collector or preparer or the dentist? It's a tough call, isn't it? Well, here we meet a man named Levi. Actually, a great name. Some of us have a friend named Levi. Levi means gift of God. And Levi, in this text, is a tax collector. Now, you're supposed to say it and allow almost a dark, quiet hush to follow. Tax collector. Not a popular guy in the first century. Tax collectors were despised by nearly everyone, especially the Jews, because the Jews fell prey to tax collectors under the Empire of Rome. Tax collectors in Jerusalem or in this area were often Jewish people that worked for the Roman government. All by itself, that alone is to make them despised by the people of Israel simply by the fact that they worked for the Romans. And they worked for the Romans to forcibly collect money from Roman subjects, including the people of Israel. Tax collectors were known by reputation for things like extortion and dishonesty. They were, in many ways, the dregs of society. If you could not get a good job in the first century and you were a little bit thuggish, becoming a tax collector was a likely occupation. To be a tax collector was almost like going to work for the mafia, or in a modern day sense, it would be kind of like becoming a drug dealer. On the one hand, it provided an income, but it was to be an outcast in society. According to Jewish law, tax collectors were so despised, I find this point actually kind of comical in a Jewish commentary, you were actually allowed to lie to tax collectors, and it was not considered a sin. Because they were so known for distorting the truth and for extorting the people. So again, they were regarded as outcasts. They were disqualified from serving as judges in certain civil arenas. They were disqualified from serving as witnesses. If you were a tax collector, it was considered you just could not tell the truth. And they were even excommunicated from the synagogue. This is very important. This becomes a theme in the Gospel of Mark as Jesus keeps interacting rather tenderly and rather intimately with people that were not even allowed in the synagogue. As a tax collector, you could not walk into the synagogue with the people of God. It was a disgrace to the family, a disgrace to the community, and in a certain sense, a disgrace to the church. Now, a little bit of a funny thing, again, is the setting. Jesus meets Levi down at the sea, and we had a smile about that for a moment. But there's probably a reason why he meets Levi down at the sea, because tax collectors are actually known for setting up their booths down by the sea. They had a tax on fish. I'm not kidding. They actually had a tax on fish, and in a first century agrarian society, many people, they wouldn't go to the office, so to speak, for work. They would go out and fish, and tax collectors would set up their tax booths down by the docks so that when men came back from fishing all day, the tax collector could be right there, sort of surveying what they brought back and immediately tax them and often extort them. You've got 10 fish, but I'm going to charge you for 12, and if you don't give me what I asked for, I'm going to tell the Roman centurion you caught 15. That's how it worked and why Levi likely has his booth down by the sea. But what is Jesus doing? Fishing for men. And so down to the sea, Jesus goes. There he sees Levi in his tax booth. And I love this. It takes me about 30 minutes or so to get a point across. And I often wonder if people actually do what I say they should do. Jesus says two words, follow me, and the guy quits his job and becomes a disciple. My next sermon, if it were only two words, what would you do? Well, don't get your hopes up. So Jesus sees Levi, and as he passes him by, he says, follow me, and you love the simplicity of it, and he rose and followed him. So quickly, you move from this scene where Jesus goes down by the sea. He sees Levi in a tax booth, says two words, follow me. Levi immediately gets up. He abandons his booth. He appears to abandon his vocation, and he becomes an instant, immediate disciple of Jesus. This is a beautiful scene. But the next is not quite so lovely, although it should be. It brings us to our second point, the power of Jesus to confront. Now, I've said before, it's becoming truer each week. I think you can see it as it grows with me, that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is like a well-told story where every detail is important. Nothing is incidental or coincidental. They are all by design. Everything that Mark does is significant. And where things happen are very important. The movement from the sea to the home should not be lost on us, because if being a tax collector was an offense to the Jews in Israel, eating with tax collectors was inconceivable. And so the next scene is in a house, and it's Levi's house. Jesus says, follow me. And the next place you see them is in the house of Levi, where not only is Levi there, who's referred to as a tax collector, but other people are there, and I love, don't love this, who are only referred to as what? Sinners, right? You're not told how they sin. There's no qualitative description, right? You're just simply told there were tax collectors and sinners. What does that mean? Well, to be referred to as sinners is to be referred to as people who had an utter disregard, a known and willful disregard of the law. So in other words, you're creating now, and you'll see it coming, a contrast between tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees. Tax collectors are a named and known category, dregs of society, despised by the people of Israel, and Levi was one. Sinners are those that don't even try to keep the law. They're known as those who disregard the law and willfully disobey the law. And so here we find Jesus reclining at the table in the house of Levi, and not just one, but now many tax collectors are there. Not just one, but many sinners are there. They often say that some of the best evangelists are new converts. This is a textbook proof of that point. Levi gets converted, and in the next scene, there's not just one tax collector named Levi. There are many tax collectors. Levi probably like a net going through this home. You won't believe this, but I'm quitting my job, and I'm following this guy. And other people come and caught in the net, right? If you ever fish with a big net, you get what you want, and you get some other stuff. Caught in the big net are not only tax collectors, but other fish that are referred to as sinners, and they come to the house of Levi, and there is Jesus sitting with them, not simply at the table, but beautiful language, the verb, and as he reclined at table. You'll see this word again in the portrait of the Last Supper, where one of the disciples whom Jesus loves reclines as though laying back on a chair, just comfortably, intimately in friendship with one another. That is the portrait. Jesus at this table of tax collectors and sinners, not simply sitting, but reclining together, cozied up as though they were friends. Imagine that. Jesus, the friend of sinners. But the emphasis is likely not upon them. If Mark is trying to point an arrow on people in the text, the arrow is not even necessarily upon Levi or the many tax collectors or even the many sinners who are there. It's in who we meet next. As Jesus is there with his disciples and these tax collectors and sinners, the scribes of the Pharisees were there. Now, one commentator puts it right. They were likely not inside the house because they would not go inside the house. They are either looking in through the window or peering in through the door, the scribes of the Pharisees. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that you meet the Pharisees. Mark is slowly introducing you to the cast of characters, and now we meet what we will call the antagonist. You have Jesus, and you have the Pharisees. You have those wearing white hats, And you have those wearing black hats. You have the good guys. Now it's time to meet the bad guys. And the bad guys come when Jesus befriends sinners. The scribes of the Pharisees, Pharisees were spiritual descendants of Hasidim zealots that came back under the time when Antiochus Epiphanes stormed Jerusalem, overtook the temple, and trampled it. To their credit, when they first came into existence, they were a very religious and very zealous people that were deeply devoted to the law. In time, they began, however, to legislate, this is important, what obedience to the law should look like. In other words, God gave 10 commands, but what does it look like to not murder? What does it look like to not steal? What does it look like to obey the commandment? And they sat down and began to write. It looks like this. It looks like that. It does this. It doesn't do that. And then their words, which were man-made, were equated with the law of God, and it became known as the tradition. And you can't break the tradition, because the tradition and the word of God were put at the same level. They had elevated the word of man to the level of the word of God. Now you should note, I'm going to say more about the Pharisees, but I first want to say something about you and me. Because there's a Pharisee in my heart, and there's a Pharisee in your heart. In each of our hearts is the constant inclination to understand what we think obedience to God's word must look like, not just in our lives, but in the lives of other people. And when other people don't conform to our standards of righteousness, there is a temptation to do what the Pharisees did, which is to cast them out in judgment, to categorically treat them as sinners because they don't keep the law my way. Pharisees wrote what was referred to as the Mishnah, working document, always being added to, with list of do's and don'ts. You could walk on the Sabbath, but only so far. You could pick up sticks for a fire, but only so many. They wrote endless man-made commentaries on the law, and in their commentary was this: you shall not eat with tax collectors. It's in the Mishnah. So for Jesus to dine with not simply sinners, but tax collectors, was to break the known popular understanding of what obedience to the law looked like in that day in Israel. This is a scene. This is a standout moment. This is the world in black and white, and Jesus at this table with tax collectors and sinners in color, and everyone looking in, everyone saying, oh my goodness, what is he doing? That's unfathomable. That's inconceivable. So tempted to use the Princess Bride accent, but I resist. And if you don't know what I mean, repent. Therein lies the Pharisee in my heart. Jesus not only called Levi, he dined with Levi. Jesus not only found Levi, he fellowshipped with Levi. Jesus not only found and fellowshipped with Levi, the tax collector, he fellowshipped with other tax collectors and sinners who had likely not even designated themselves yet as his disciples. Levi stood up and responded to follow me, but you don't know that of the rest of the room. All you know is that there is Jesus in a room full of tax collectors and sinners, not simply dining, but reclining, and the Pharisees are enraged. He's breaking the law. He's violating the tradition. He's challenging our authority. How could he do this? Jesus not only called such unholy people, but he dined with and befriended them, not just one, but many. This is a great evangelistic ploy. I'm going to say something crazy. Dining with sinners. It's an earth-shattering biblical idea. Having friends that are not all Christians. I once spoke at a conference on evangelism. You're thinking the thoughts of a man I'm about to say. I made the suggestion that if you want to see people come to Christ, you need to be willing to do some of the things that Jesus did, which is actually spend time with people that haven't yet come to Christ. Jesus did. It's part of the Great Commission. It's in the Bible. It's Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Dining with sinners is a biblical idea. I suggested this once at a church doing a conference on evangelism. A well-meaning, very sweet, pious older man stand up and gently rebuked me and said, if we or our young people spend time with non-Christians, they might become like them. And I said, I know. And yet God says, go into the world. Make disciples. Our living rooms, our homes, our dining room tables are one of our best evangelistic tools. We have family. We have the ability for laughter and friendship. We have one of the best evangelistic secret weapons in all the world, Dutch apple pie. And who can say no to that? We have family worship. Jesus had none of those things, but he dined with sinners. If it strikes you as too foreign, too reckless, too dangerous an idea, the Pharisees felt the very same way. So be willing to think of it. Jesus broke their law in order to keep his. Jesus violated their tradition in order to save the sinners that were excluded by it. And the scribes and the Pharisees were deeply offended. This leads to one of the better known speeches that Jesus ever made. Who needs the physician? Verse 17. It also leads us to our final, don't get excited, and longest point. The power of Jesus to console. We sang a hymn that set the stage well for the sermon. Jesus, the great consoler, not simply of the sick, not simply of the emotionally broken and bruised, but ultimately Jesus who came to console sinners, not with some sort of man-made earthly horizontal therapy, but with nothing less than the gospel itself. Jesus quotes a well-known proverb that it is the sick who needs a doctor. Who needs the doctor? Right? Who needs a doctor in this room? Everyone. You might not need one now, but you're going to need one later. I think I mentioned, I can't remember where now, I attempted to have an evangelistic conversation with someone who told me that they didn't need a pastor. I'm like, well, you know, you might think that, but you will someday. You're going to get married. You'll need a pastor. You're going to get buried. You'll need a pastor. Everyone will need a pastor someday, and everyone needs a pastor this day. Everyone needs a physician someday, and everyone needs Jesus, the good physician, every day. I want to pause for a moment and make sure that you're seeing the way the book itself is working. So story, that means a lot to me. And Mark sets this story here against the backdrop of the story we looked at last week, which was Jesus healing the leper. But if you look at the language of this text and the language of the last text, there's an unambiguous knot that is tied in the language. And language is this: the leper was sick, but the tax collector as well, physically. Be with me here, okay? One was physically sick, the leper. The other is physically well, the tax collector. Jesus now, in this point, makes a beautiful point in this passage, and that is this: the tax collector may be physically well, but he's spiritually sick. Sinners have walked to Jesus, and they are physically well, but they are spiritually sick. The scribes and the Pharisees have health enough to follow, accuse, and attack Jesus, but they are spiritually sick because all are spiritually sick. The leper was simply an illustration of the ravaging effects of sin, not simply sickness. So when Jesus healed the leper, what did he say? Son, your leprosy is gone. No, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. The prerogative of the Savior is not just that of an earthly physician. He is more than a doctor. He is a curer of souls. He has come with healing in his wings. And all mankind, from lepers to tax collectors to Pharisees, all mankind are spiritually sick, terminally ill. That is the point of connection between the leper and the tax collector. They're both sick and can only be healed by one physician. So Jesus uses this beautiful medical metaphor. All are sick because all are sinful. He has not come, he states in the negative first, he has not come for those who think they are well. This is the problem with religion. Religion is man's approach to God, and those that feel like they've tried a little have done a lot. You hear it all the time. What are you going to do when you stand before God? Do you think you're saved? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody. That's religion. My approach to God, it's not that bad. Look at that guy. He's really a jerk. But I do nice stuff. Jesus has not come for those who think they are well. He has come for those who recognize the depth of their spiritual sickness. And so he comes, and you don't find him hanging out with the spiritual elite. You don't find him hanging out with the religious upper class. You don't find him dining and reclining with the Pharisees and the scribes. You know why? Because they don't think they need him. They have no interest in him. They're fine. They're religious. And their religion is enough. They have their tradition. They wrote the laws about the laws, and God must be pleased with that. But the leper comes to Jesus broken and bruised. Sinners come to Jesus and fall on their knees. Levi hears two words and in a moment abandons a fairly profitable vocation, even the place where he works, and he follows Jesus. Why? What do the leper and Levi have in common? They're great sinners. And great sinners know their need of a great Savior. And when great sinners find a great Savior, when really sick people find a great doctor, they don't let go. They don't let go. They will follow him. And that's exactly what Levi does. Even the leper got up and did the exact opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, all right, I know you're excited, but let's keep this quiet for a while. And the guy went out and told everybody. It's like the best disobedience in the Bible. Jesus is the great physician. And those who know that they are sick are excited about the ministry only he can offer. We're sick. That's his point. He's not come to call the righteous but sinners. He's not come to call the healthy but the broken. We're sick. That's the point of the leper. It's the point of connection into the story of Levi. Dieting and exercise are great. I would encourage you to try them while I choose not to. Dieting and exercise are great, but when a person has a heart attack, what they don't need is a diet or to go exercise. What do they need? A physician. And Jesus is the physician who can cure sin-stained, broken hearts. He is the physician of souls. Extended section of the gospel and application. So now, you've met the Pharisees. You've begun to sense the beginning of the end. Those who are religious will hate Jesus. Those who are desperately sick and sinful will love him and follow him. Jesus has become a threat to their way of life. They will prove to be the end of his life. You've met the Pharisees. Their first mention in Mark, in many ways, their presence will grow like a cancer in the ministry of Jesus till eventually it drives him literally to the cross. They are the accusers of Jesus. He challenges not just their authority, but their religion, and it is for this they must die. You should also notice that between the last section and this one, you see exactly why Jesus must be crucified. He claimed to be the Son of God, And that is offensive, and you claim to be the friend of sinners. And that may even be worse. The Son of God is the friend of sinners. That is the movement between the leper and Levi. The Son of God is the friend of sinners. That's overwhelming. In Jewish thought, the incarnation was offensive because God was too holy to stoop down and become one of us. But can't you see how that that thought runs into this text with Levi? He's too holy to eat with tax collectors. He's too holy to be a friend of sinners. Isn't there something overwhelming and even in our own hearts borderline offensive that Jesus reclined at a table with sinners? It challenges our thoughts of who he is. He's so holy. Surely he would be above that. He wouldn't dare be beside that. It might somehow stain him. It just doesn't seem right. That is, beloved, the Pharisee in our hearts, who at the same time craves that he might befriend such a sinner as me and as you. The Pharisees wanted God for themselves on their terms, and to see Jesus befriending sinners who were outside of their categories, outside their box, it was unacceptable. The friend of sinners, in their mind, could be no friend of God. And for this, Jesus would die. For this, they would not only hate him, but falsely accuse him. But what does Jesus, our friend, our physician, what does he do? And this is what Mark is trying to build towards. Opposition comes as surely as Jesus has come. Jesus has come, and he is the Son of God, Mark 1. Jesus has come, and he is the friend of sinners, Mark 2. The Pharisees come. They are neither friends of Jesus, friends of sinners, and ultimately, they are not friends of God. For those who are satisfied in their own man-made religion will never prove to be friends of God. You might imagine that Jesus would see what's coming. Don't lose this. You might imagine Jesus would begin to realize, you know, they don't like this. I'm not winning friends and influencing people. The elite of my day don't dig the way I'm doing this. Maybe I should change my plan and just pander to the elite. Maybe what I should do is make sure I always please the Pharisees. No, his will was to do that of his Father's will in heaven. And the true friend, what does a true friend do? He doesn't turn his back on his friends. Rather, he will lay down his life for his friends to heal them of their spiritual sickness. Jesus will suffer to be our friend. That's the best friend of all. Anybody can be your friend when you're healthy. Everybody can be your friend when you're wealthy. Anybody can be your friend when you're wise or popular or everything's rainbows. But a good friend sticks with you when others don't. A good friend sticks with you when the cost is high. A great friend goes to the cross in your place. And so you might live, he would die. A friend like Jesus not only comes to your home, a friend like Jesus takes you to his home. And at least in a little sense, there is a preview of another table where Jesus reclines with sinners that then are deemed saints. In Revelation 19, we call it the wedding supper of the Lamb, where people who on this side of the veil, beloved, were tax collectors and sinners, on that side of the veil are righteous sons and daughters and saints. On this side of the veil, stained with the sickness of sin, on that side of the veil, forever made whole, healthy, human by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is your friend. The Lamb is your friend. And as surely as tax collectors and sinners recline with Jesus here, beloved, you shall dine with the Lamb then with others who are just like you, sin-stained and sick in this world, but cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, healed by the great physician. This leads us to a few gospel questions I want to ask. Great sinners know their need of a great Savior. Do you? Do you know how sick you really are? You know what a terrible doctor does? Says, you're not in bad shape. It's a flesh wound. It'll heal. It'll go away. You're fine. Don't worry about it. Or you're sick. This is a big deal. We're going in, but you're going to live. A good friend tells you the truth. A good pastor tells you you're a great sinner, and great sinners have need of a great Savior. If you know how sick you are, then you know how sweet the Savior is. Great guilt leads to great grace, which leads to lives of great gratitude. If this text, in even the slightest way, is a portrait of the wedding supper of the Lamb, a preview of good things to come, a great question is, will you be there? I'm excited to be back in this building. I'm really excited for our first potluck Sunday. Can you call it that? Is there a more reformed term? I'm from the South. It's a potluck. There will be tea. Sweet tea from heaven. But do you look forward to that table, the banquet of the Lamb, where lost, weary, weathered sinners are refreshed forevermore in the presence of the great physician? Or are you just plain religious? Is your religion good enough for you, and therefore in your mind, not God's, good enough for him? The twin sister of legalism has always been liberalism. For those who are willing to raise the word of man up to the level of the word of God will always flop and bring the word of God down to the level of the word of man. Both are poison for the soul, but Jesus has power to save legalists, liberals, tax collectors, sinners, you and me. Finally, is your heart open to Jesus? Let me state it better. If your heart is open to Jesus, is your home open to sinners? Can you follow the way of the Master? Can you be salt and light in this world and recognize that an open home is evidence of an open heart? If people are to be saved into the church, they will at some point, I'm sure you would agree with this, must be befriended by the church. Dine with them. Break out the secret weapon, Dutch apple pie. Invite your pastor to sample it. Maybe I go too far. I began by saying somewhat playfully, it's tax season. A far better ending would be to say, it's gospel season. It's time to follow Jesus if we are not. The world is reopening. The fact that we're here today is a great sign of good things to come. But what of our hearts and our homes? Are they open to Jesus? Are they willing and eager to dine with him? Are they willing and eager to befriend those whom even Jesus might be saving and using us, his people, to do so? People are craving fellowship. People are realizing and acknowledging that life cannot be lived coram video, that is, by a screen, but rather was to be lived coram Deo, face to face, and there's no better place to be than before the face of God. What the world needs most is what Jesus came to bring, the scandal of God's grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we admit, we too were surprised that you went into the house of a tax collector and you ate with tax collectors and sinners. It seems offensive. It seems contrary to our protective and insular way of thinking. There's a side of us that would say, let the world stay outdoors. Inside, we will have only righteousness and holiness. And yet, Lord, we see throughout the Bible, not just here, so often, Lord, the gospel comes to people at living room tables where food is served, hearts are open, even as mouths are fed. We thank you, O Lord, that when you walked past Levi, you did not see someone that was without hope, but Lord, you brought hope. We thank you even more that when you found us, you did not see those who were without hope. You gave us hope. And Lord, help us, like Levi, to follow you wherever and however you might lead us. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive the gospel and that none would depart from here this day in unbelief, contenting themselves in their own religion. We ask as well, Lord, that you would give us such a heart for the lost, that this church would more and more in time be known as a church that opens up its heart, even its home, to proclaim the hope of the gospel that is found only in Jesus, the great physician of our souls, and one who is not unwilling to fulfill the scandal of God's grace. Lord, help us to be tokens, even expressions of your grace. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen.